And as they go, let me give you an announcement that I just received, and that is for our young Day Springers this afternoon. The young female Day Springers will be meeting, and the young male Day Springers will not. Our brother Mark Gunning will not be able to be here this afternoon. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and back to chapter 13. We are considering together from Acts chapter 13 the very first sermon recorded for us, preached by the Apostle Paul. And I want to read the entire sermon, but we'll be looking in particular at verses 24 to 37. Picking up in verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. 'Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.'" Back in the 1990s, a popular evangelism technique was to hand someone a copper penny on which was stamped the Ten Commandments, and then to ask that person, how many commandments have you kept? It was a popularization of the old Puritan notion that you have to preach the terrors of the law in order to lead someone to Christ. But one of the fascinating things that you see throughout the book of Acts is that in all of these evangelistic sermons to the lost, the early evangelists and the apostles simply preach Christ. I love the way that our First London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1646 puts it. In Article 25, it says this: "The preaching of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free. No way requiring is absolutely necessary. Any qualifications, preparations, or terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law, but only and alone the naked soul, a sinner and ungodly, to receive Christ crucified, dead and buried and risen again, who is made a prince and a savior for such sinners as through the gospel shall be brought to believe on him." And that is exactly what you see the apostle Paul doing here in Acts 13. He preaches Christ, and he preaches Christ by telling the old redemption story. In his first point that we considered together last week, he told the redemption story of the Old Testament, the story from Abraham to Moses to David and Jesus as the one whom all the covenants of promise were pointing to, that the Old Testament was not about the Jews. The Old Testament was about Jesus. As Jesus himself said to the Jews in John chapter 6, that they didn't really believe their Old Testament, because if they did, they would have believed in him, because the scriptures were about him. And after his resurrection with the two disciples on the road in Luke 24, Luke says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Paul does this as well in his preaching. His first point covered redemptive history in the Old Testament. His second point, which we'll be considering this morning, covers what you have in the New Testament Gospels. So from the ministry of John the Baptist up to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in this second point of Paul's sermon, you see three key areas where Jesus fulfilled the great promises of God from the Old Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one who would come, who would be like Moses but greater than Moses, one who had been promised to be the seed of Abraham, through whom the nations would be blessed, one who would be that promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, one who would be the son of David, one who would defeat God's enemies and reign over the kingdom of Israel forever and ever. And so in the first century, there was a great sense of expectation on the part of Israel, who were under the rule of pagan Rome, that God would soon make good on these promises, that God would fulfill his promises in the coming Messiah. Israel has suffered under a series of puppet kings that the Roman Empire has installed. They install people that they choose. First, Herod the Great, who reigns for a long time, and then under his sons, the other Herods that we meet in the New Testament. And these kings of Israel, they aren't even from the line of David. They're not even fully Jews, and they're in cahoots with the Romans, this massive world power ruling over everything. They've got Caesar's image stamped on the money and the Roman eagle symbol over Jerusalem and all of Israel. It would be as if we were attacked by some hostile country, and then all of a sudden, In every one of our churches, there was the flag of that country hanging over every pulpit. You can imagine how the Jews felt about this. They were an oppressed people. They had no sovereignty. And not unexpected, then, you see in the Jewish literature from this period a lot of growing hope and expectation in the promise that God made in 2 Samuel 7 to David. Their hope was in the expected return of the Davidic king and the Davidic dynasty. And the situation hadn't changed by the beginning of the New Testament period. About the very same time that Jesus was born, there was a man named Theudas who rose up in the Palestinian era under the Roman Empire and claimed to be exactly what they were looking for, the long-awaited king. And he got about 400 Jews to follow after him. And then in all the excitement, the Romans marched in, cut off his head and dispersed his followers. A little while later, another man, this one named Judas from Galilee, did the same thing and he came to the same end. And in fact, there were many such would-be messiahs in those days, which just shows how the hope and the expectation for the Davidic Messiah to come and deliver his people from Roman rule, which is exactly what they did. They would gather together, hold up in a city or in caves until the Romans would march in. And of course, with all such things, the innocent often died as well. You know, the Romans would just come in and burn whole cities as an example to all. It's hard for us to imagine and appreciate what it was like to be a Jew in those days, because here in America, we've never been ruled by a foreign nation. Perhaps the closest thing is what some Southerners experienced in the immediate aftermath of the Civil War during the early days of Reconstruction. But again, imagine everywhere you go to work, you go to school, you go to the store, you go to church, and there are these foreign soldiers standing around looking on you coldly, and they can do whatever they want at any point. And then add to it the worst thing, that our religious leaders were actually in cahoots with them. Imagine how that would make you feel. The heads of the church are all in cahoots with the oppressors, and that at any time, for instance, you can be forced to travel to another city to register for a census, or else you'll lose the small property that you own in that area. And of course, that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago with Joseph, just one Jew out of thousands who had to travel with his very pregnant wife all the way to Bethlehem. And of course, some very unexpected things happened during that trip. A new star appears in the heavens. There are reports that some shepherds are visited by angels. Sometime later, strange visitors come from the east, probably from Babylon, and they ask about a king who was supposed to have been born. And who do they go to? They go to King Herod, who's not really legitimate. He is an Idumean rather than a full Jew. And of course, he reacts by doing the terrible thing of killing all the Jewish boys 2 years or younger. But then nothing. So you have some of these exciting things happen, but then nothing else happens. For a long time, nothing much happens. A few more zealots come and go. And when Herod the Great dies a couple years later, there was another uprising, and the Romans hire Arabs to come in and kill the Jewish insurgents and reinstate another Herod as king of Israel. And so these types of things continue to happen, but nothing really happens for 30 years. The expectations for the Messiah keep getting squashed by the Romans, and then you get the first great rumblings. Out in the desert in Judea, a man wearing a camel hair tunic evokes the image of Elijah the prophet, and he's different from all the other zealots. He's not saying, hey, let's go overthrow the Romans. He's saying instead, he's out in the wilderness, and he's saying, come and be baptized. Repent of your sins. He's not trying to stir up revolt against Rome. He does speak out against the false king, of course, and that's what ends up getting him killed. He speaks out against Herod and his immorality. But he doesn't try to overthrow the Romans. And the most interesting thing that he says is, I am not the one. I'm not the one. None of the others said that. They all said, I am the one. Let's take over. I am the Messiah. But he said, I am not the one. There is one coming. Verse 24, Paul reminds them. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And so the first area of promise that Paul brings to their minds here in his second point is that Jesus would be and was preceded by a forerunner. The Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. The presentation of Jesus as Messiah came only after John the Baptist spent a ministry preaching and performing a baptism of repentance. It was a preparatory ministry, a ministry preparing the way for the Messiah, for the King, calling the people to repent of their sins, to make themselves ready for the coming of their King. This preparatory ministry of one who would come before and precede the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" There was this promised one who would go and prepare the way so that when the King came, everything would be ready for his coming. That was the role. That was the task of the forerunner, which was fulfilled in John the Baptist. They were expecting Elijah, the prophet, and Jesus says, "This is Elijah." In Luke's first volume, the angel appears to John the Baptist's father, and he says this about the child in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So what was promised in the Old Testament concerning a forerunner to the Messiah, it was fulfilled in John. And then, of course, the unknown son of a carpenter steps on the scene. He's not a zealot. He's not a rabbi. He is baptized by John. He goes then preaching through the countryside, preaching the message that the people are longing to hear. The kingdom is at hand. He starts going into the synagogues. He teaches with authority. He's not like the rabbis. And he's also not like one of these guys who goes around smashing clay pots and saying, "Let's go kill the Romans." He's actually teaching in the synagogues, and the people are amazed at his wisdom. The scribes and the Pharisees ask him questions as they challenge him, and he even stumps them. And he seems to know what people are thinking beforehand. And then amazingly, unlike many wannabe messiahs, he starts healing people all over the place. And so as the Jews of these early 2 years or so of Jesus' ministry, as they witness this, they ask themselves, could this be the one? Maybe this really is the one. Yes, we've been disappointed before. We've seen others rise only to be crushed by the Romans. But could this really be the one this time? Maybe he is the one. And Jesus continues his ministry. But the problem, of course, is that it doesn't go as they expect. They want Jesus to be the king. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom. He has all the marks of the expected Messiah. But he doesn't seem to want to be king. In fact, in John 6, verse 15, they try to take him by force and make him king, but he slips away by himself. And instead of gathering hundreds of people together and building an arsenal, arming them and preparing them for war against God's enemies, instead, he says things like this: "If anyone slaps you, let him slap you again. Turn the other cheek. When the Romans ask you to carry their bags for them, don't just do it for the mile. Do it for more than they ask." This is totally different from other would-be messiahs. "Blessed are the ones who make peace for theirs is the kingdom. Think about how that must have sounded to Jewish ears in light of their expectation. And then the one that they wanted to make a king begins talking about taking up your cross, the thing that many of these other men claiming to be Messiah were crucified upon when the Romans crushed their rebellion. Take up your cross and follow me. So on the one hand, it's the most exciting thing that has ever happened in Israel. It's got more confirmations at 1,000 points than any of the other would-be messiahs. But on the other hand, it is totally unexpected and strange and not what they wanted. Obviously, there were a lot of people confused by it. You notice that even John the Baptist later wonders. John sends his own disciples in Matthew chapter 11 to Jesus to say, are you the one or not? Where is the kingdom? And then, of course, the most devastating thing of all happens. And that is, he really is taken captive by the Romans. And he, instead of starting an uprising, which Peter tries to do by cutting off the ear, instead, he humbly submits himself to their beatings, even to the point of being nailed to two pieces of wood, hung up to die as an insurrectionist, to die on a tree, which every Jew knew was the sign of being cursed by God. And certainly, as Paul was preaching this sermon in this synagogue, the people would have been shocked to hear what Paul declared to them in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And the people hearing this sermon must have said to themselves, wait a minute, Jesus, whom you say fulfills all the Old Testament promises, whom you're telling us is the Messiah who is reigning on the throne of David forever, didn't he die? Wasn't he despised? Wasn't he rejected? Wasn't he considered to be cursed by God? Wasn't he hung upon a tree, died, and was buried? And so the second area of promise that Paul brings to their minds is that it was promised that their Messiah would be rejected, would be put to death. Verse 26, Paul says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Notice how the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing that this shameful death of Jesus, suffering the curse of being hung upon a tree, that this too is part of the great promise that God had made to his people. The Messiah must suffer, must be rejected, must be hung upon a tree, must lay down his life for his sheep. The same scriptures which promised the blessing and the salvation that he would bring, also promised that he would do so by the way of suffering death upon the cross. The same scriptures which spoke of his glory also spoke that he would be despised and rejected, beaten and shamed, tortured and slaughtered as the sacrificial Lamb of God. One of the great ironies that the Apostle Paul brings out here is that it was done on the part of the religious and political leaders who plotted to destroy Jesus in ignorance of the very scriptures that they claimed that they were trying to uphold. Even in their willful ignorance, in their rejection of the Messiah, they were actually fulfilling the promises about the Messiah. And so in their rejection of him and how they rejected him and put him to death, far from disproving the claims of Jesus, they actually demonstrated how faithful and true his claims and God's promises were. Their rejection of him was prophesied. Their torment of him was foretold, that he would die, how he would die, and why he would die. All of those things were given in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Despite the fact that they did not recognize Jesus as their king, as their Messiah, despite the fact that the scriptures about him were being read every week in their assembly, nevertheless, God's will and God's purpose and God's hand could not be thwarted. In their rebellion, in their rejection, they were actually fulfilling God's plan and purpose and promises to a T. They were actually unwittingly confirming and fulfilling the promises of God by condemning Jesus. The rejection of Jesus was not a roadblock in the plan of God, which required a plan B. The crucifixion, it was not a threat to God's plan, but was the very climax of God's eternal plan to glorify himself by saving for himself a people of his own possession. God had laid it out so exactly how it would take place that Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 can refer to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul here in verse 29 says that through the conspiracy and mock trial to put this man to death, whom they knew was innocent, verse 28, through the flogging and the mocking and the dividing of his clothes and his agonizing death upon the tree, through all of that, Paul says, they had carried out all that was written of him. They had carried out all that was written of him. Paul is saying that all those involved in the murder of Jesus were in fact carrying out and fulfilling all that the scriptures had promised. Just think of Isaiah 53. Think of how these verses, promises given 700 years before Jesus was born, think of how they were fulfilled in the murder of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Or think of Psalm 22, written hundreds of years even before the great promise of Isaiah 53. Where you read these words. This is long before crucifixion had ever been invented. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so the scriptures promised a Messiah who would be rejected, who would be beaten, who would be mocked, whose clothes would be divided, whose hands and feet would be pierced, who would die the death of a criminal and be buried in a rich man's tomb. The scriptures foretold all of these details, and they were all fulfilled in Jesus. The scriptures pointed forward and said that the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. The Messiah would be rejected and killed. And then finally, the third area of promise that Paul brings to their minds is that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus is risen. It is undeniable. King David foresaw it and he spoke about it. Hundreds of people witnessed it. Jesus had appeared in various places to his friends and to his followers, risen from the dead to over 500 people in this one city over a span of 40 days with many infallible proofs, Luke says, so that they're willing to say, we saw him, we heard his voice, we walked with him, we touched him, we ate with him, we drank wine with him. He opened up the scriptures to us as we studied God's word with him. These 500 eyewitnesses, they went out into the ends of the earth bearing witness to all that they had seen, and they were willing to be killed for that. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, who once put people to death for preaching the risen Jesus, is now himself willing to suffer and to die for it as he proclaims it to the Gentile world. It's an embarrassment to the religious establishment. It's an embarrassment to the political establishment of Israel. But there's one thing that the establishment could do to end all of the controversy, and that is to produce a corpse. But there is no corpse to produce. There's no body to be displayed, because as Paul says here, he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. The tomb is empty, and Paul himself is a sign of that resurrection. He points them again to the great promises of God in the Old Testament scriptures. He points them to Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, all pointing to the resurrection of the Messiah. This was part of the messianic promise. Psalm 2 is a victorious coronation psalm, the coronation of God's king ruling over Zion, ruling over creation, despite the futile attempts of rebellious mankind to reject that kingship. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 2 in his resurrection. The today, in the words, today I have begotten you, is Resurrection Sunday. That's the day. Isaiah 55, we opened with it as our call to worship. There is only one way that the everlasting covenant with David could be fulfilled. And that is that if the Messiah conquered death so as to live forever and so reign forever in fulfillment of God's Davidic promise. And then the great Psalm 16 and the promise that God would not let his Holy One see decay. Paul stands up and he says to the gathering of this synagogue, he says, you know this psalm. Some of you have learned to sing it as very little children that your father David the king composed, that he himself used to sing. And in this song, as you all know, David said, I'm always going to be in the presence of God. God is always going to keep his promises to me. God is going to establish my throne forever and ever, and I will be seated with gladness and joy and everlasting life in the presence of God. Peter says, you believe that this scripture is true? And all of these religious people would have said, of course we do. Of course we believe the Bible. Of course we believe our father David. Of course we believe the promises that were given to us. Paul says, really? Because David is a skeleton. David died. David was buried. His flesh saw corruption. It was eaten by worms. And we can take you to the grave right now and dig it up, and all that you will find of this mighty warrior shepherd king is a skull and dust and bones. He is dead. But verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. David died and his body decayed. It saw corruption. The same will be true of every one of us in this room. We all have a longing to live. We all have a longing for life. And yet we all know that it doesn't matter how much you embalm and dress up and make up a corpse. There is no way that any of us in this room can turn back death. Every single one of us in this place or listening online today is terminally ill. We are all going to die. Some of us may die in a matter of hours. Some of us may die in 10, 40, 60 years. But what difference does that amount of time make? It's just a vapor. Here for a little while and gone tomorrow. Death is going to end all of the aspirations inside of you, all of the yearnings that you have for life. But the promise is that the one who is righteous, the one who is innocent, will not die. God will not let his Holy One see corruption. The reason that you have a body moving toward death, the reason that you feel uncomfortable when you think about that day of death that is coming to you, is because you are created with an awareness that the wages of sin is death. And you know what you've done. You know what you've done. We are all going to die, and we are all going to face a holy judge because we are all sinners. And whenever you see a dead body, whenever you are a dead body, there is a message that is going forward. This person was a rebel against God. This person was under a dark curse. This person was a sinner. It was true of David. It's true of Moses. It's true of Abraham. It's true of every seemingly righteous and religious person, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, except for one man, this Jesus Christ. Paul said, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus rose in direct fulfillment of the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus proved God's acceptance of his sacrifice for the sins of his people. It proved that he was the very climax of history, the fulfillment of all the promises of God. All who repent of their sins and entrust themselves by faith alone in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ will not perish under his just judgment, but will have in him and with him eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, let this passage remind you that you are not fighting a losing battle. You are under the universal authority of the death-defeating King of Kings. You are advancing his kingdom. And you will make it firm in your faith to the end. Because all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to our exalted head, of our glorified race, and because he's risen from the dead, from the grave, which has no power over him, because your king has said, I am with you every day, even to the end of the age, and one day, at the end of this passing age, all of you who are his will be gathered together around his throne from every tribe and every nation and every tongue under heaven, and together we will reign with him, and we will sing praises to this king who alone deserves our worship. And there will be rest and safety and joy forever in the presence of our sovereign king, who by his blood has bought us for himself. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the glory and the majesty of this great truth, that Jesus, who was crucified, who was once dead, is now alive, that there is a man in heaven this day, and that this man is our Lord and our God, that he has conquered death, that he is with us who worship him to the end of this passing age. We pray, Lord God, for any here who have not known your grace, who have not known the forgiveness found in Jesus alone. We pray for them that they would be unbearably restless until they find their rest in you, through the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen.